All right, amen, church. Great gospel singing this morning. If you have your copy of the Word of God, would you turn with me to Romans 13? We'll be concluding Romans 13 in this little mini-series within a mini-series within a mini-series in Romans 13, particularly on how to fight our sin. I think it's been just three sermons on verses 11 through 14. We'll conclude that this morning, and Lord willing, start Romans 14. And if you notice, we only have one, two, three more chapters to go. So by 2029, we should be done with the book of Romans. Let's read together Romans 13, starting in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we do come before you and we confess. We believe your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That, Lord, right now what I'm called to do is to wield the sword of the Spirit, and together with me, the saints, as they hear your word, as even the devil tries to chip away at the word, we are called together to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that a result of that, we would be built up in our holy faith, not in some abstract way, but simply built up to do what our faith intends, and that is to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would target every place of unbelief in this room, and that you would assault that unbelief with your faith-giving word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What I'm hoping to do this morning, so I hope that water bottle closes, what I'm hoping to do is to help Christians grow in their Christian lives. Now, I know in one sense that's what we're aiming to do every week, right? All of our preaching at Grey Gables is aimed to help unbelievers become believers and to help believers grow into greater Christ-likeness. But when I say, particularly this week, what I want to do with this sermon is help Christians grow, I mean something slightly different. I mean, I want to give you some building blocks of Christian growth. I want to give you sort of the raw materials that can be used to build a strong Christian life. I want to give you the ingredients that can sustain a Christian life that maybe even has been going on for a number of years already. And I really just want to do that by giving you three things you need to get if you are to grow as a child of God. I want this for each new Christian, each child who's professing faith, each student, each young adult stepping into a new season of life, to know what are the basic building blocks of how to grow as a Christian. I also want to remind us of those things that are the sure building blocks of a faith that will last forever. So even if you're here this morning exploring Christianity, I want you to know what exactly it is that you are getting into. The Christian faith teaches that God is the one who came as a man to die on the cross, to take the death penalty for all who repent and believe in him. And once he saves somebody, they are his until they die and for eternity after they die. But between now and when we die, there's a life to live. And that life is a life for the Christian that is to be about growing more and more to be like Jesus. And so I want to know what you're getting into. If you're not a believer this morning, should you decide to enter into the Christian life? So here they are, three simple building blocks for growth. You need to get community, get vision, and get specific. There they are. Let's start with the first things first. That is, let's get community. In order to grow as a Christian, you need to get community. We're looking again at a passage that calls Christians to live out their faith wide awake, to put their faith into practice in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something that may be so small and insignificant in that passage that we just read in Romans 13. It's so insignificant that you probably haven't even noticed it as we've read it, nor have you noticed its significance. But it's that little word in verse 13. It's the word us. Look at it with me, eyes on the text. It says, let us walk properly as in the day. See, I think that's important for us to realize that Romans was not written the way you and I normally read the book of Romans. What I mean by that is we normally read the book of Romans alone in a chair or in our private space as if it was God's letter to you personally. And of course, in one sense, it very much is. But we need to remember when Romans was written, it was written by an apostle to a church, to an entire congregation, much like the one sitting in this room this morning. That's the way it would have been read originally, not to a person, but to a people. So again, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day. We are likely, especially in our generation, to miss just how plural, just how corporate the commands of the New Testament actually are. I would say one of the great weaknesses in the English language is it doesn't have a second person plural, which is why in every different region you go in the United States, there's some way to fill that lack of second person plural. If you're up north, then you're going to get the you guys. If you're in the middle of America, you'll get the you all. And if you're in the South, you're going to get the amen. Some of y'all just draw, had that draw as long as you could draw it. That was fantastic. It's only, I think, four letters, depends on where you're at. Listen, all of that is compensating for the fact that there is no second person plural in the English language, which actually greatly emaciates and diminishes our ability to understand what the New Testament is saying right here. So this passage is speaking, rightly and translated here, to us. Not to you and me singular, but to us. And really, most of the commands of the New Testament are written to be obeyed by Christians together. Christians in the community, gathered in local churches. Notice the image we're given for Christian obedience in this verse. It's the image of a walk. Let us walk properly as in the day. Let me just tell you, if you've ever felt like, man, my Christian life is kind of dull. My Christian life just feels like it's basically just like putting one foot in front of the other. You're doing something right, not wrong. The Christian life is meant to be a walk. It's meant to be a lifestyle, a one foot in front of the other pursuit of what Eugene Peterson once called a long obedience in the same direction. So we're told here, listen, that our walk, this walk is not to be a Lone Ranger walk. It's much more like a Fellowship of the Ring type walk. It's let us walk together. It's a group project, not a solo project. And so one of the most important things you can ever do or you can ever get into in your Christian life is a community, a local church where you are learning how to walk together. Let me give you a few reasons why you should get community. First, I would say you get community so you can obey Jesus. That probably could be the only reason we list, and it would be sufficient for us. But you need to get community so you can obey Jesus, because you literally can't obey Jesus without the community of the local church. He taught us to teach others to obey everything he commanded. And many, if not most of the things he commanded, can't be done if you are not in the community of the local church. Just take one example, the One Another Commandments. If you just Google the One Another Commandments, you will come up with a list that varies from 60 to 100 verses long in the New Testament. Let me read a couple to you very quickly. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 15:7, therefore receive one another. 1 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's a two for one right there. I could go on, but you get the point. Christianity is a religion that saves individuals so they can walk together in love in community. Let us walk properly, the Bible says, and apparently part of that walking properly is walking together. So get community so you can obey Jesus. Second reason, get community so you can see Jesus. Get community so you can see Jesus. It's amazing to me that as we looked at the beginning of Romans 12, where Paul starts unpacking the Christian life, which is exactly what we've been looking for and in the last two chapters of Romans, the first place he goes where you can see the Christian life is in speaking about the spiritual gifts and speaking about how we use them together. He says in Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, when he talks about spiritual gifts, don't brush over this, he says that those gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. You want to see God working in the world? There's a reason why D.A. Carson's book on the spiritual gifts is called Showing the Spirit, because that's what we're doing. When others are simply speaking and caring for us even in the strength which God supplies, those are holy moments where we're encountering God himself ministering to us. So you need to get community, not just so you can obey Jesus, but so you can see Jesus regularly. Third, get community so you can suffer with Jesus. That's right. Get community so you can suffer with Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, in our consumeristic age, when we're always asking, is this a good deal for me? We miss this one. We should get community so that we can suffer with Jesus. Let me tell you something, friends and family, if you join a local church, you will suffer. Friends will let you down. Believers will sin around you and against you. Leaders will let you down. The saved sinners of the church will hurt you with their failures. They will hurt you even with their zeal, even with their lack of wisdom. And if you're thinking, I need to find a church where none of that is going to happen or it's going to happen less, it won't work. In fact, back to Eugene Peterson, he told a story that he pastored three churches in the course of his lifetime. And he said, each time I showed up at that new congregation, I was hoping to create the new Jerusalem, but sinners kept showing up and demanding baptism. That's how they all work. You try to make things perfect, and sinners keep showing up, and you're one of them. So far from something going wrong when we're called to suffer in the context of the local church, that means there's actually something going right. Because you and I, Christian, we're called to suffer with him. Ephesians 4:2 calls us to bear with one another. And I hate to tell you this, but we're a lot to bear. Romans 15 verse 1 would tell us this. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. When is the last time someone said, I need more of not pleasing myself in church life? Lord, give me something miserable to bear with. Then it says, go on, verse 2 of Romans 15. It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus took a lot of garbage to love us, and we therefore are to take a lot of garbage from each other. We too often forget that we are called to get community so that we can suffer with Jesus. Fourth, get community so you can stay with Jesus. Get community so you can stay with Jesus. This is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. We need each other to stay on the straight and narrow of walking with Jesus. John Piper, in summarizing this theme in the book of Hebrews, talks about salvation being a community project. Not that we as a community save ourselves, but once we're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a community, we are instrumental in keeping one another in the faith. Let me give you an example of this from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of confidence, of our confidence, steadfast to the end." You need a company of encouragers and exhorters who will speak to you when you're tempted to waver. We should get community so we can stay with Jesus. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you need a team to be on. You need an army to join, a community to be a part of, a family to love, and a fellowship to walk properly with. If you're a new convert, let me encourage you to join a Bible-preaching, gospel-loving church that is shaped according to the scriptures. And listen, particularly this, if you're a child of Christian parents, recognize this. One of the greatest graces of your life is that your parents take you to a church where the Bible is preached. That is more important than everything else that will help you grow. Do not let your passion for music or sports or anything else be greater than the love you have for the Word of God coming into your soul in the local church. It is more important than your physical fitness and even more important than your intellectual development. Though what's interesting is if you love the Bible, you'll find yourself wanting to be more intellectually developed and loving physical fitness. If you're new to Callahan, don't just visit biblical churches or sample them. Join one. Commit yourself, covenant yourself to a group of imperfect leaders and followers. Learn to obey, to see, and to suffer with Jesus alongside them. Trust God that He can use His church to help you stay with Jesus. Alone, you are vulnerable to all kinds of self-deception. Even though what's interesting is that alone often feels holier, doesn't it? It's amazing how holy we feel when we're alone. We think we should do something, then we do it, and we approve of what we did. Marvelous. But Proverbs 18:1 says, listen to this, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment." If you've been a member of this church for a long time, and maybe you're here and the honeymoon's over, the shininess is gone. Remember, churches can be like good old marriages. You may not still be Twitter padded or on cloud nine as you once were, but there's a sweetness to long-term commitment and faithfulness. Join a church, get a community, and you will have found one of God's greatest building blocks to build a faithful Christian life. That's the first thing. Second thing, you need to get vision. You want to grow as a Christian. If you want the building blocks of Christian growth, not only do you need to get community, you need to get vision. I just want to bring together a number of things I've said from Romans 13, 11 through 14. And I want to show you how what Paul is giving us is really a vision for the Christian life and how key, how essential that is. Let me remind you of the structure of this passage. First, the Apostle Paul has unpacked the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And then he said our whole life is to be offering up a response to the mercy of God in light of Jesus offering himself up. And now here in Romans 13, he says, wake up. He says, you cannot take these commands lying down. You can't take them in while you're sleeping. You can't yawn your way through the Christian life. You need to be alert. And so he gives us that central command in 11 through 14 of Romans chapter 13 to wake up, to awake out of sleep. And then remember, he gives us two reasons to obey that command. The first is your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And I think it's been 4 weeks in a row I'll say this. We're 7 days closer to the fullness of our salvation than we are when we came in. That's the first reason. The second reason is because the night is spent and the day is at hand. We looked at that last week. And then he tells us, not once, not twice, but three times, okay, in light of those things, stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. Stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. Stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. You got it. But he's giving us a little bit of a vision and what that looks like to live the Christian life. Notice four things here. First, it's a vision to be lived out in the end of times. The Christian life is lived out in a particular time. It's the end of times. First, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. He wants you to know, we're not living in some lull in human history. You're living right now in the last day, the day where the last event of human history is getting closer and closer. That's where a Christian is. They're not in some period of forgotten church history, but in the last days. And so he brings a certain vision and importance to our Christian life. Second, he wants you to know that the Christian life is not only lived out in the last day, but that the Christian life is also lived out in a significant battle. He says, put on the armor of light. We remember last week just how simple obedience is, and it's looked at as putting on the armor of light. That comes from Isaiah, where Jesus was moved to save us, so he girded himself with armor so he could come down and win the battle for our salvation. And now, your Christian lives are not just going through the motions, they are a participation in Jesus' own battle. Our loving, our being kind, our believing is actually fighting the good fight of faith. It's putting on the armor of light. And I'll tell you what, that's not a bad motivation. Sometimes I gotta motivate myself to wake up and continue being your pastor. But when you say, hey, what are you doing this morning? I'm reading and proclaiming the word of God, and as I do so, I'm wielding the sword of the Spirit, coming to take my friends every thought captive to Christ. That's a glorious reason to live. Every part of the Christian life is like that. It's a putting on of the armor of light. The third one, I would say this, the Christian life is also something we can do with a clean conscience. And I'll be honest with you, I want to confess that I had in my mind that this was kind of the boring command of the three this week. That part that says, let us walk properly. Put on the armor of light, that sounds kind of awesome, right? Put on the Lord Jesus. Who doesn't want that kind of fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Absolutely. Walk properly. King James Version says walk decently. Who gets encouraged by decency? Doing what's proper. If you know me, it's typically not my cup of tea. Well, the problem was really with me. I was thinking about this all wrong. There's a deep hunger, even in the non-Christian heart, for a proper and decent kind of morality. Yes, we constantly find our culture pushing towards lawlessness. But let me tell you, there's a reason why Mormonism, Islam, and various shapes or lives of morality that keep you on some sort of straight and narrow have an appeal in our culture. There's a reason why in 1980, 40% of converts to Mormonism were Southern Baptists. Because when you're not really a born-again person living in some nominal hypocritical church, it's very attractive to see people actually living a proper and decent life. There's a reason why people escape the degradation of hip-hop culture for the Nation of Islam. There's a reason why that sort of clean-cut discipline has a deep attraction to people. But of course, for the Christian, we learn to walk properly, not as some exercise in self-righteousness or a works righteousness project. We learn to walk properly, conducting our marriages, our finances, the training of our children, even in our singleness, not so that we can feel proud, but so that we can be humbled by the fact we've been washed by the blood of Christ. We've been given the Spirit that helps us to walk decently, not with a chip on our shoulder or patting ourselves all on the back, but with a humbled heart that says, I can't believe that I of all people have been called into the right way to live. Paul gives a vision for living in the end times, for a life to live that is significant, a vision to live with a clean conscience, to walk decently. Then he also gives us a vision for a relational walk with God. Our Christian lives are deeply relational. We are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning his character is to cover our entire lives like our clothes cover our entire bodies. We are to put him on. Obeying Jesus is not just following the instructions of the Bible. It's a following him, a believing him, a being made like him. It's a participation in him. His life flows in us like a vine's life flows into branches. We not only fellowship with Jesus when we read our Bibles, but throughout our whole life of obedience. I don't know a better way to sum this up, but with an old hymn. I thought about singing this to you, but I want everyone to stay. But it's a marvelous unpacking of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus. Let me read it to you. It says, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life and everything, that I may be calm to comfort, sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." Put on the Lord Jesus. That's the whole prayer of that song. We need vision to live the Christian life, don't we? We need to know that we are in an age that's passing from darkness into light, that we are soldiers in the light. We are walking in the right and proper way that can make our consciences smile, knowing that God is smiling. And we need to think relationally about our Christian lives so that we don't descend into the dreariness of mere rule following. We need vision. John Piper said years ago, in his famous book, Desiring God, he said, "For many, Christianity has become the grinding out of general doctrinal laws from collections of biblical facts. But childlike wonder and awe have just died. The scenery and poetry and music of the majesty of God have dried up like a forgotten peach at the back of the refrigerator." Friends, we need vision. And where does that vision come from? Well, it comes first and foremost from sitting under the preaching of God's word week after week. When our souls get tired, God's word just keeps expanding our view of God, and it keeps us motivated to keep following hard after Jesus. It's normal if you're happier about going to church after you were there than before you came. More than anything else, we need to sit under God's word as it is preached to keep catching a motivating vision for the Christian life. And if you're not getting a motivating vision for the Christian life, maybe there's a wisdom in a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, getting up a little earlier and getting a little bit more time to pray that God would meet us where we are as we sit under his word. There's a great Dutch proverb for the preacher that says, "You pray me full and I'll preach you full." I love that. I love that. I think about that many times, as often as you guys text me and say, "I'm praying for you, Pastor." It's my initial response. They're going to pray me full, I'll preach them full. Praise be to God. But I would also add that your times in the Word alone, privately, will give you a greater vision for God in the Christian life. If you're sitting under the Word of God in the Christian church, you'll find yourself under the Bible more and able to feed yourself more and more as time goes by. If you're a young believer, you need vision to get you going in the right direction. If you're an old battle-weary believer, you need vision to keep you from becoming a battle-hardened believer. In the Christian life, we need community, we need vision, and then thirdly, we also need to get specific. This one's underestimated, but it's so important. If you're going to walk a faithful Christian life, You're not just going to need community. You're not just going to need vision. You're going to need to get specific. I want you to notice something. When Paul helps us fight sin, pay attention to this, he names names. He does not say vaguely, fight sin. What does he say in Romans 13? Let's look at verse 13 and 14. He says, let us walk properly as in the day. Then he's naming them. Not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This is Paul's often way he helps us fight sin. He names specific sins and says, stop that. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's sort of like the rainbow of the anger spectrum, isn't it? He doesn't miss any kind of anger or frustration there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. What does he start to do? Naming names. What are those members that are on the earth? Well, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've been put off on the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, when preachers start talking like this from the pulpit, they often get accused of meddling, but really all they're doing is being biblical and helping people grow. Have you ever thought, why is it so important for me to name names when we talk about sin? Let me give you a couple reasons. First, I would just argue that it's comforting. That might not be the first feeling that arises in your soul when you heard me say this. So why would it be comforting? It's comforting to get really specific when you deal with sin. Here's why. It's because one of the devil's greatest tricks is to make us feel alone in our sin. That we're unique and no one else sins like me. Real believers don't struggle like I struggle. So one of the reasons it's good to name names when it comes to sin is it helps those who feel like they're the only one struggling with something to know that they are not the only one struggling with something. Church family, do you know that real Christians, real Bible-believing, fully redeemed Christians have fallen into revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy? Listen to me, the young college student who does not know how to handle their freedom and winds up passed out after a night of sexual debauchery and partying needs to know Christians have failed in this way before. The Christian who's drinking way too much alone every night needs to know that these are the kinds of sins that Christians can struggle with. We don't need to hide. We need to talk to each other so that we can get victory together. Have you ever fallen into quarreling or strife in your marriage and thought when you show up for church, you need to hide that from all those other couples who never fight or strife? It's amazing to me as a pastor, one of the most common things that happens to people in church is people will sit next to each other and all feel like they have no troubles and no one else in this room could relate to. That is the devil's lie, not God's truth. The reason the Bible talks about these sins in the church is because these are the sins people in the church often struggle with. And I love you, but if you think my impression of you or your neighbor's impression of you is that you never struggle or suffer with sin, you're not fooling anybody. I love the way one pastor put it. You can be a mess. You just can't stay there. Isn't it comforting to know that others have fallen where you have fallen, that God spoke to them words that would guide them out of their sins? I've often come to find that the real reason people don't want to talk about their sinfulness is because they still love it. And they know if they begin to talk about it, the Lord just might change them. Friend, if that's you, would you check your heart? You are called to live a life as an armor of light, and you cannot do so if you are still loving your disobedience. You should have hope this morning. No matter where you've been, God is after people like you and me. Second, I would say it's humbling to name names. It's humbling to get specific. Here's why. We all tend to view some sins as more serious than others. And look, this is a hard topic. We've talked about this a lot. In one sense, it's true. It is worse to commit a murder than to aspire to commit one. But naming sins that displeases God can help us remember how sinful our sins really are. You might be reading through this passage in verse 13. You might be going, revelry, I'm good. Drunkenness, been sober for a while. Lewdness, I'm faithful. Lust, I look away when temptation strikes. Strife, just replaying some of the conversations and soundtracks in our cars on the way to church this morning. Envy, oh goodness gracious. Listen, these are in the same list as some of the big ones, aren't they? That's humbling. Though we have grown so much, we still have so far to go. And it is good to have a reminder that we still need the grace of God for our quote unquote more respectable sins. It's humbling to get specific. Thirdly, I would add, it's also life-changing. When you start to name names when it comes to sin, it is life-changing. Why? Because when we name our sins, we can actually get victory over them. Countless Christians pray every day, Lord, forgive me of my sins. But if you ask them what their sins are, they've got very little to say. They confess pride. But if you say, show me examples where pride shows up in your life, they're not sure. Many Christians live in a vague sense of guilt, but they don't live under a keen sense of their real, actual sins. And the results are devastating. When we just feel sinful in general, it often does us very little good. Sin must be dealt with in the particulars. It must be named and confessed. That's where God's promise to meet us resides. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, in private prayer and grow classes and men and women's disciple making groups, to a faithful parent or an old friend, confess your sins. God will not only forgive you, but he will lead you into real, actual, practical righteousness. Name names, get specific. This leads to real life change. Last thing I want to point out to you about getting specific. When you name names, it'll make you wise. What do I mean? Getting specific about your sins will help you deal with those sins wisely. I'll explain this to you. Many of us keep falling into sin, not because we want to be rebellious in our best moments. I don't hope and I don't think or presume that many Christians are sitting here thinking, man, I can't wait for the sermons to be over so I can go rebel some more. This is the time where week after week, we should or ought to be asking, Lord, make it a better week. There's these good desires the Holy Spirit's producing in our hearts as we sit under the word. We don't want to be rebellious in our best moments. But here's what happens. Because we're fools, we fall in our weakest moments. Dealing with sin takes wisdom. Verse 14 says, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The flesh, again, are those sinful desires that even Christians still feel so strongly. And literally, this word provision means make no plans for the flesh. Don't make plans to go out and gratify your flesh. If you're trying to lose weight, but you stop at Winn-Dixie on the way home and fill your pantry with ice cream and cookies, you're going to fail. The scale is going to tell you that it did not work again this week because you essentially planned to fail. You asked to fail. By making a provision for that which would lead you to fail, we can often make terrible decisions on the front end, just hoping we'll be in a position where we would just this time rebel against sin. I heard a great illustration this years ago from a couple who talked about their desires to go on walks together. Nothing wrong there. It's good. When they went on walks together, they liked to go through show homes. Nothing wrong with that. But what they found after a while of walking through show homes, they were less content with their home, and they were filled with envy towards those who got to live in show homes. Now, someone will undoubtedly take this part of the sermon and say, did you know that Pastor Cody doesn't even think Christians should go walking through show homes? I would just say that's a lack of wisdom on your part in listening to the sermon, okay? This is not about laying down new laws. This is about gaining wisdom in dealing with your specific sins. There are things you shouldn't do because of who you are and where you fail. Some of us think it's a good idea to take our phone with us into our devotional closet, even though we have absolutely no self-control. Guess who's winning that battle? It's not Isaiah. Some of us think that if we have a propensity towards lust or sexual desire, that's a good idea for us to be alone for a long period of time with our girlfriends or fiancés, or even so much to live together because we can avoid sexual sin. Brother and sister after brother and sister have failed in that regard. Listen, we need to understand, listen, there's wisdom not just in fleeing sin, but fleeing the places where we might leave a place for it. If you know you're depressed, it's not a time to put alcohol in the cupboard. We want to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. And that takes some advanced planning. That planning is only able to be made wisely if you get specific and understand exactly where you struggle with sin. It's astounding how many young people and college students and even adults who struggle with anxiety and yet will watch movies, read books, scroll on their phone, social media, where all studies will point to, that could be a great source for anxiety. We want to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. That takes some advanced planning, and that planning is only able to be made wisely if you get specific and understand, again, where you struggle. When you get specific about sins, it's comforting. You find the sins the Bible names are actually the ones you deal with. When you get specific about your sins, it's humbling, but it's enlivening too because it's a pathway to life change. When you really address real sins, you can find mercy, grace in pursuing righteousness. You can find wisdom when you name sins that you can start to get wise about how to avoid them. Gray Gables, one of the mottos I love from the lips of James Montgomery Boyce is this. Evangelicals have overestimated what can be done in 5 years and underestimated what can be done in 20. I want you to think about that. We have overestimated what we can get done in 5 years, but we have underestimated what can be done in 20. It's amazing what happens if you devote yourself to something for a long time. And I want to say to you, do not judge how well you're growing by what you think God can do in 3 months, in 6 months, or even 5 years, though he can do marvelous things in that time period. The Lord Jesus is in the business of growing fruit, and fruit has a habit of growing slowly. Yet give almost any Christian a pattern of being in community, getting vision under the word of God, or dealing specifically with their sins. Oh, their holiness, their maturity, it's just a matter of time. Devote yourself to the right things. Put yourself in the place where God says his grace will flow, and you will find it flows to you. You will find change in yourself and others as you get community, get more of a vision for him, and get specific in dealing with sins. I have had the privilege of watching many of you grow 5, 10, even 20 years. It's beautiful. Some of you may be making fresh resolves for the first time in your Christian life. I am so excited, not just for next month, I'm more excited for 20 years from now to see exactly what God has done in your life. I can guarantee you this, it will be beautiful. Would you stand as we close this morning, and will the deacons come down to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Father, we come before you, we praise you, we thank you for your marvelous way of building up your saints. Week by week, month by month, year by year, as the last day approaches. Lord, we pray you would give us community that loves and that we love. We pray that you would give us a greater vision every Sunday that keeps us going. And Lord, we pray that you would help us be the kind of skilled surgeons that can get specific with our own sins and the sins of others to help, encourage, and strengthen them. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.